morning in the service, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I find it interesting to, in the reading that I enjoy doing, to discover all the different disorders that are showing up as we go through life. All the different disorders. There's a new one. There's new ones all the time. And I came across this one just last week. It's called CLSD. And I'm told from this report that it affects millions around the world. CLSD. You say, what does that stand for? It stands for Christmas Light Stress Disorder. I'll just read this to you from a reputable source, I believe, maybe. It is more common than you may think. CLSD is usually seen in adults, often showing up in December. Its symptoms include yelling at lights, heightened levels of frustration, feelings of stupidity, and overdose of chocolate. If you think you may be one of the millions of people suffering from CLSD, understand that healing CLSD may require some time off work for rest, and possibly even isolation for a few days. The best way to avoid this disorder is to take some preventative measures, and I came across a few of these preventative measures to help you if you suffer with CLSD. When you're taking down your lights, don't just wad them up in a ball, right? Put them in a baggie, and Ziploc baggie, and they're done for the year. Or get those wrapping paper tubes that you emptied up, save those, cut slits in the end, and wind them around that. And one other one I found is just a sheet of cardboard, cut some slits and wind it around that. They say that this will help with this disorder. I also learned, as I did my research on this disorder, that Christmas lights are designed to be used only 90 days. I didn't know that. So if your Christmas lights are over 3 years old, throw them away instead of pack them up and buy some new ones. This week, though, you're probably, this week or next week, going to be dealing with more than just Christmas lights. I mean, it's time, if you do decorate for Christmas, it's time to take down the trees in a couple of days or weeks and put away the lights and put away the wreaths and put the CDs away. And it just, you'll probably find yourself asking this question, where are we going to put all this Christmas stuff? Put it away? Move on to what's next, right? What's next? Well, New Year's, then Easter, then graduation, then summer, then vacation. And I just want to get you to put on the brakes right now. Don't be in a hurry to race away from Christmas. This week and next, are we putting away the decorations? Well, yes. But are we packing up the truth of Christmas? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. John MacArthur, in his most recent book on Christmas, entitled God in the Manger, writes these words: the true Christian should never take the story of Christ's birth for granted. Even when reread from the human perspective, the narrative of Christ's entrance into this world ought to remain forever fresh, forever fascinating, and forever awe-inspiring. What is it that grabs you in the Christmas story, in the narratives? Is it the different missions that Gabriel is sent on? Is it the star, and what exactly was that star? Is it the transformation you see in the story of the shepherds? Are you intrigued by the Magi? Are you wondering who they are, where they came from, and how they knew to come? Maybe you're grabbed by the story of Mary. I am in that Mary in the Bible is probably younger than my own daughters right now. Perhaps you're caught by the pilgrimage of Joseph and his thinking and in his heart. But there's one truth that just has gripped me afresh this year from the Christmas story. And it's here in Matthew chapter 1, and Pastor read verses 18 through 25 a few moments ago. But I want to direct your attention to verse 21, because there's a phrase here that has just captured my thinking this year. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's the phrase right here. And he will save his people, the Jews, from their sins. I mean, that has just been on my mind. I mean, Matthew launches his gospel, and right in the launch, we see that phrase that this promised Son of God will save his people from their sins. And I want to know, well, does he do it? Matthew announces this at the beginning. If we track with Matthew through his gospel, did this child indeed deliver his people from their sin? Well, what's the answer to that? You better believe it. Yes, he did. As I track with Matthew, just, and this is still just introduction, but there are several words that help me frame his gospel to this end of Jesus delivering his people from their sin. First of all, Matthew does it by showing us the expansion of the breadth of this offer of forgiveness of sins. I mean, we're told here in chapter 1, verse 21, that the Jews will be saved from their sins. But we don't even get past chapter 2, and we have the Magi, Gentiles, coming to worship the newborn Messiah. We also go into chapter 8, and by chapter 8, we're seeing the faith of a Gentile centurion that even causes our Lord to pause and marvel and say, I've not even found faith like this in all of Israel. And we could stop off many other places in the Gospel of Matthew to see this expansion of the offer of forgiveness, but not the least of which is in chapter 2 when we see the marriage feast parable given to the nation, showing that though, while they have rejected their Messiah, the invitation is going to be open wide. I see expansion. I see, secondly, identification. Jesus, in his submission to baptism by John the Baptist, as well as in his temptation in chapters 3 and 4 of this gospel, identified with those he came to save. I see, thirdly, an explanation. You see, Jesus explained that the problem with sin is not just what you do. It's not that you commit adultery. It's not that you murder. No, he took it deeper than that in chapters 5 through 7 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He explained, it's not what you do, it's what you are. It's not what came out of your body or your mouth, it's what was in your heart. He says, it's not that you commit adultery, it's that you lust in your heart. It's not that you murder with your hands, it's that you hate in your heart. I see, fourthly, an examination. I mean, Jesus made some incredible claims in this Gospel of Matthew. And to back these claims up, he did miracles. I mean, things just happened. As you look at the wake of Jesus, as you read through Matthew, you'll find in the wake cleansed leopards, silent storms, cowering demons, the dead raised, the blind seeing. You'll see Jesus himself transfigured. You'll see fed and satisfied multitudes. And you're going to see all the way through the Gospel of Matthew this phrase, that it would fulfill. You see Old Testament fulfillment. Indeed, he was Messiah, not only by what he said, but what he did. And then, of course, in chapter 27, you see execution. The execution of the Lamb. In chapter 28, you see the resurrection from the dead. Did he come to save people from their sins? Yes. Did he pull it off? Did he do it? Yes. And the last word I see as I track with Matthew is the explosion of the news. In Matthew chapter 28, I read these words, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in Israel. Is that what it says? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when I read at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he'll save his people from their sin. And I track with Matthew through his gospel. I come to the end and say, oh, he did it. Forgiveness of sin is not just available to the Jews, but to the nations. And that phrase has just captured me. Folks, when's the last time you've been captured with the concept that your sins are forgiven? You do understand, don't you, that if you are a Christian, you will no longer have to fear the penalty of your sin, right? Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You no longer have to fear the penalty of your sin." You do understand, don't you, that you no longer have to submit to the power of sin in your life. You say, "You don't understand. You don't understand how long I've been battling this struggle with sin in my mind or in my body or in my mouth. You don't understand." And I'm going to say, well, you don't understand mine either. Mine are unique to me. But I understand this, that I no longer have to submit to it. It's a defeated enemy. Romans 6, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Romans 6, 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Oh, there's the struggle of Romans 7, but that's the good news. There's a struggle now. And there's a fight back, energized by the very Spirit of God. And you understand, don't you, that you will one day be removed from even, how about this one, the presence of your sin. Isn't that going to be a great day? When Colossians 3 verse 4 takes place, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I can't wait for Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 to be fulfilled in my life. "He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." He will save his people from their sin. I read this week of a rural doctor, a rural village who had a doctor beloved by the community living there, and he was known not only for being a great doctor, but also for his deep faith in Jesus Christ. And after this doctor's death, his books were open and examined. And people that were examining his books, one being his wife, noted several entries had been written in red ink across the names. And the red ink read like this: "Forgiven, too poor to pay." And all through his entries, this was showing up. His wife was not of the same character as the doctor, the husband. And she wanted to collect on these debts. And she filed a suit before the court. And when the case was being heard, the judge asked the wife of this doctor, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red, yes or no?" And she replied that it was. And the judge said, "Well, there is not a court in the land that can touch those whom he has forgiven." You know, I think of that story, and I think of the fact that Jesus has come. We just celebrated the Christmas season. We're in it now, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And I'm just taken by that phrase. But I have a question for you. Can you think of a New Testament passage that goes into the most exhaustive detail of what it means to be saved from your sins? Now, can you think of one? I want the one that is the longest and the most detailed of what it means that he will save his people from their sins. You need a hint? The first five chapters deal with justification. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 deal with the results of that justification, and it's a growing sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 go back before time began and explains and notes election. Where am I? What book am I in? Romans. You understand that that little phrase in Matthew 1, verse 25, "He will save his people from their sin," Paul takes 11 chapters of Romans to explain what that means. I'd like for you to go with me to the end of Romans chapter 11. We'll spend the balance of our time here. Romans chapter 11. After five chapters on justification, three on sanctification, three on election, Paul ends up where we all must end up, with praise. Verse 33 of chapter 11 in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul contemplates in 11 chapters what it means for Jesus to come to save us from our sins. And he ends with praise. But here I stand 2 days after Christmas. And New Year's is 4 days in front of me, I guess. 4 or 5 days in front of me. And yes, we'll be packing things away from this season eventually. But not this truth. Not this truth. He came to save his people from their sins. That is one truth we do not pack away. Listen, it stays out all year round. If Romans 1 through 11 is a long way of saying Matthew 1:21, then we have to go into chapter 12. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12 tells us that the truth of your forgiveness must stay out all year long. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I like what Doug Moo says in his commentary on these verses. And by the way, it's funny to read these guys. Some of these technical guys on a passage this well known, they get technical on you, but they also reflect back to their childhood. Not a few reflect back to their childhood and how God used these two verses to take them into ministry. It's amazing. And Doug Moo is one of them. He says, Paul's gospel is deeply theological, but it is also eminently practical. The good news of Jesus Christ is intended to transform a person's life. Until individual Christians own and live out the theology, listen to this, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose. My challenge to you this morning is simply this, in a few minutes. It's simply this. I want to challenge you to let the truth of your forgiveness craft your daily resolutions for the new year. Let the truth of Christmas and your forgiveness be what indeed grabs your affections as you charge into 2010. I want 2009's Christmas to define your entire 2010. And I would like to suggest to you four resolutions this morning. Now, many of you got moleskins for Christmas, didn't you? You got notebooks or journals. I want to appeal to everyone here and in the gymnasium and in the parlor to find a piece of paper if you don't have a moleskin. And if you don't write anything else down today, write down four sentences. That's it. Four resolutions I'm going to suggest to you. Say, I want to make my own resolutions, or I don't make any resolutions. Great, that's fine. Write these four sentences down. And then you take it to the wrestling mat. Resolution number one. Fueled by the truth of Christmas and forgiven sin, as we step into a new year, I want to mature my family awareness. I want to mature my family awareness. And this is the first part of chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, and what's the next word? Brothers, brethren. I urge you, brethren. This word for urge, this is an interesting word to track around. It can mean anything between an apostolic command, and Paul has authority to make that kind of command, But it's puzzling because the same word, it can also be referring to a counseling request. I mean, someone with all this authority is being so compassionate. He's making a request that is a strong suggestion. I always have a new story about my Saturn when I preach. And I have a new one for you from last week. It started doing things it's never done before. In the 9 years I've been driving it, I'm very attached to my Saturn. And I took it to the mechanic, and he told me about power steering pumps and alternators, and they're not getting along, and that's why. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't know what goes on underneath the hood. I'm asking the owner of this business, and he's a Christian, and I trust him. And I said, what am I supposed to do? And he said, well, if I were you, I think we need to do this and this if you want to continue to drive the car. Now, he said that. He has all the authority, all the knowledge he needs to tell me what needs to be done or just leave the keys with him. And he'll have it towed to a junkyard. But he worded it graciously as a request, but a pretty strong one. And that's what we see coming into this verse. I urge you, brethren. Now, don't hurry past that word. Usually when you and I read through Romans 1 through 11, we're doing it in our morning devotions with coffee by ourselves. And we get to that doxology, that praise at the end of chapter 11, by ourselves. And we crest into chapter 12 and the rest of this epistle by ourselves. But understand, everything that Paul has been saying about salvation in the first 11 chapters is to a community of believers. And the ramifications of everything he said in chapters 1 through 11 are going to be carried out in chapters 12 through 16 in a community of believers. And Paul wants us to have that awareness that it's not just about me. These 11 chapters have all been about us, a community of saints. And the last 5 chapters, listen, are 100% about community life. When I say community, I mean church life. Commitment to the body of Christ. We're going to see in chapter 12, mutual ministry and conflict resolution. That's an us thing. We're going to see in chapter 13 how the church can have an impact in culture and how the church can be growing in their sanctification. It's an us thing. We're going to see in chapters 14 and 15 the weak and the strong consciences. It's an us thing. Even in chapter 16, Paul is going to mention people by name, reminding everyone it's an us thing. So when I come to chapter 12, verse 1, and I read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I need to make the resolution that I want to be more mature in my family awareness. I want to be more aware of the usness of Christianity. This won't happen. Fulfilling this resolution won't happen by staying away. Fulfilling this resolution will not happen by remaining unengaged with the body life of this church or the church you're from. It will not happen through social networking, where we minister, yes, and we communicate, yes, only with our friends, not the people we might not be comfortable with. This won't happen by closing ranks into cliques. It won't happen through criticism or being a lone ranger. No, it's an us thing. The salvation you enjoy from chapters 1 through 11 has ramifications for all of us. Just twice in the last week, I've seen this firsthand. I had the opportunity to visit with a man at a karate class. I was sitting in the back, and it was a ranking black belt. And he sat down and wanted to talk about Noah's flood, not about karate. He wanted to talk about Noah's flood. And he says, that wasn't global, was it? And then he wanted to talk as to whether or not it was okay for Jesus. What if the Da Vinci Code was true and Jesus was married and had kids? And he wanted to debate these things. And the Lord just gave me great freedom to take both those conversations and take them right back to the gospel. And I talked to him extensively about 2 Corinthians 3:18, how I can have Christ's righteousness credited to me and my sin credited to Christ. It's an incredible exchange. And suddenly he didn't want to talk about the flood anymore. But he started backtracking and saying, well, you know, I was a Southern Baptist, but I got burned by a Southern Baptist church in my childhood, and I just don't like Baptist anymore. And he went on and on. But he would say he's a Christian, but he doesn't go to church. You say, is that possible? It's possible, but it's unnatural. Just 2 days ago, 3 days ago, my father-in-law visiting from Michigan and I were at Home Depot, and we were sitting down resting our feet while my wife and my mother-in-law were shopping, and we sat down next to the paint department, and a guy came over and started talking to us, and I got called away to go look at a lamp, a light, and my father-in-law stayed there and witnessed to this guy. And the guy said, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a Christian, my faith is in Jesus Christ, but he will not go to church. There is no desire, no love, listen, no urgency, not just to attend, but to be part of an active body. You say, is that possible? It's possible, but it's very unnatural. It's a family deal. The whole family is in this together. You need to show up on people's turf. You need to take time to talk. You need to see trials as an inroad for you to other people's lives and ministries here in the church. In 2010, I encourage you to make this resolve. I want to mature my family awareness. I want to be more aware of how much I need my family, my church family, and how much they need me. Sentence number two, resolution number two. You ready to write it down? It's in the verse here. I want to deepen my gospel treasuring. I want to deepen my gospel treasuring. Look at the verse again. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, watch this, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What's a plural mercies? I mean, you would expect to read by the mercy of God. And while there is an explanation to this in the Hebrew language that Paul was no doubt drawing on, all we have to do is look back at all the mercies. It's like tidal waves of mercy washing up on the seashore over and over and over in those first 11 chapters. In view of these mercies, what does this mean? You know what this means? This means that I need to do better my last 40 years, if the Lord gives them to me, than I did my first 40 years. It wasn't until after coming here. It wasn't until after having some very important people, our pastors, one of them, and a few others, authors and all that. It wasn't until I was like 40, till I realized how important it is for me to meditate on gospel truths every single day. Every day. There's a new book that just came out called Counsel from the Cross. There's two authors to it. And here's the premise of that book. It says, everywhere that you read about the gospel in the New Testament, and by the way, it's on every page. Every time you read about the gospel, an explanation of the gospel, there's always an expectation. Always. By the mercies of God, I want to deepen my gospel treasuring in 2010. I want to keep it right in front of my eyes like the aged Puritans did. Who used to pray like this. This is a Puritan prayer. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. He was stripped that I might be clothed. He was wounded that I might be healed. He was athirst that I might drink. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He was made ashamed that I might inherit glory. And he entered darkness that I might have eternal light. Even Paul, at the end of his life, The last epistle he pens in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he is still marveling at the gospel. You say, well, he was the preeminent scholar in the gospel, and he had written the most on it, but he still couldn't get over it even at the end of his life. And he's constantly trying to fan the flame with his disciple Timothy. Timothy, stay excited about the gospel. And he writes these words in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us, Timothy, you and me. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us, Timothy, in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Jerry Bridges has been a blessing to many of you in his writings, and his most recent book is called The Bookends of the Christian Life. And he writes these words, "The Christian life may now be more of a duty than a joyous response to the gospel. Consequently, we may not experience the motivating power of the gospel. That's why, listen, we need to intentionally bathe our minds and hearts in the gospel truths every day. Remember, we need the gospel not only as a door into an initial saving relationship with Christ, but also as the first bookend to keep our daily lives from becoming a performance treadmill," end quote. See, how do you do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, all right, I need to meditate on the gospel better in 2010 than I did in 2000. How do we do that? Let me make a statement to you. You know, everyone in this room speaks several languages, right? You speak several languages. Yours are unique from mine. I'm not talking, I don't want to embarrass Marla, but I know for sure Marla knows English. She knows, I would assume, Spanish. You did Spanish, right? Long time ago? French or Spanish? I know she's doing Greek, and I know she's doing Arabic right now. You know, you want to go up to someone like Marla and say, well, what are you thinking right now? What language? You know, tell me. I'm not talking about that kind of language speaking. I'm talking about language speaking of what interests you. You have your hobbies. You have your toys. You have your collections. You have your statistics. You have your markets and accounts. You have your teams. Each one of those, you speak an incredibly accurate and prolific language in your mind and in your heart. And if someone talks to you in that language, you can go on and on and on and on. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I'm saying this. If you and I are going to make the gospel more treasured in our hearts every day of 2010, you need to make that your first language. That's the language you think in. That's the language you talk in most. You look for opportunities to talk of it and to share it not only with the lost, but to share it with other believers. Make the gospel your first language in 2010. I want to deepen gospel treasuring. I received an email this week, as many of you did. Dr. John Piper wrote a poem, a Christmas Eve poem, that he shared with his church last week. And the last stanza of this Christmas poem just grabs me. Jesus hanging on the tree, hanging like the meat, hanging there for swine like me, gives his flesh to eat. Here is life brought low and free. Here is life brought low. Oh, how vast the debt I owe, vast the debt I owe. If you ponder on the gospel every single day, it'll leave its footprint deep. A third entry for your moleskin, a third suggested resolution for you, whether you want to make these or you don't like making resolutions, please write it down. Number three, I want to express my radical submission. I want to express my radical submission. Chapter 12, verse 1 again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, watch this, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You say, what is this kind of language? He's definitely thinking an Old Testament economy, an Old Testament sacrifices that the cross had done away with. But he's grabbing their attention very graphically, talking of the importance of them, of us, in view of the 11 chapters of salvation, of us giving our bodies as a sacrifice. Why the body? Well, what does the body mean? Just think of it this way. Your body is the border of you. Okay? You don't exist outside of your body. All your elements, all your intricacies, the inner man, everything is enveloped in your body. So when he says the body, he's saying all of you. Every part of you. But here's the part that would have been striking in the minds of the readers, as it is in mine. I'm supposed to give my body not as a dead sacrifice. You say, well, when they took like the goat and the lambs up to the altar, they were already dead. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Would you like to interview one of those lambs right before they knew what was coming? You know, you're going to be slaughtered, and then we're going to put you up there, and we're going to burn you up. Well, I'd like to have a voice in that. You know, you might want to speak up if you're the lamb. No, when the lamb went up, it was going, and it had no will in the matter. That's different from you. Different from someone whose sins have been forgiven. You have a will in this matter. And you are choosing to express your radical submission. Paul's already speaking in language here in chapter 12 that he talked in Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He'd already been talking about presenting bodies. And here in chapter 12, he says, let them be totally consumed as a sacrifice to the Lord. In view of all that we've talked about in the first 11 chapters of Romans, this is only right. This kind of worship is only appropriate. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Actually, if you think of this picture in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the greatest command of the Gospels makes sense, doesn't it? Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's calling for the same radical submission. You say, you know, that's just radical. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. You mean give up skill sets? Give up a certain level of life? I mean, give it up, and can I give most of it up? Can I surrender all, you know, all but just a little bit? And you need to go back and think of the sacrificial lamb that was on the altar. Everything was consumed. Whatever was put on the altar was consumed. You say, it just doesn't make sense, that kind of surrender in the Christian life. It just doesn't make sense on the high school campus. It just doesn't make sense in the dorm room. It doesn't make sense with the roommates. It doesn't make sense in the office. It doesn't make sense with life outside of the office. It just doesn't make sense, and I would say exactly, that's why we call it radical. Dr. R. Kent Hughes wrote these words, or preached these words actually, when he preached this to his church family. Radically sinful man was radically lost, but God provided a radical righteousness through the radical person of his Son, which made a radical new life. He continues, halfway commitment is irrational. If we are worshiping apart from commitment to God, it is false worship. End quote. You say, how do we do this? How do we deepen the expression or express our radical submission more clearly in 2010? You can start by doing this. By walking into every relationship you're involved in, starting at the center, which is your marriage if you're married, or your best friends if you're single. Walking into every relationship with the smell of smoke on you, with the smell of the altar on you. You have no rights. You've died. You're here to love. You're here to serve. And this loving service is unilateral, it's unconditional, but it's possible because he came to save his people from their sins. John MacArthur writes, the key to a productive and satisfying Christian life is not in getting more, but in giving all. And Doug Moo again says, it is not only what we can give that God demands, he demands the giver. Pastor Daniel has shared a story that just is so meaningful to me. It's been a while, but it's just so meaningful to me. A true story. If you've been in a supermarket or if you've gotten any mileage into life, you know the name Borden, don't you? You see it on labels, on products. William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school at 16 years of age at the beginning of the previous century. He was a 16-year-old high school graduate. He was the heir for the family's fortune, the Borden family fortune. And when he graduated from high school, he was already a multimillionaire. And his parents gave him a graduation present when he was 16. And his graduation present was they were going to send him on a trip around the world. And he went on this trip. And as he worked his way through Asia and the Middle East, particularly, the Lord got a hold of his heart, and he was committed to being a missionary. And he wrote home, he wrote letters to his parents and to his friends back home about, quote-unquote, the desire to be a missionary now is firm. 16 years old. His friend, when he heard about his desires to be a missionary, in spite of all the fortune at his fingertips, his friend said, quote, you are throwing yourself away. You're so intelligent, you have so much wealth, and it's only the beginning. You are throwing yourself away as a 16-year-old. And you know what Will Borden's response to that was? He opened the flyleaf of his Bible and he wrote two words. You remember what these were? No reserves. No reserves. Well, as a 16-year-old, he was accepted and went to Yale for his college education, and he wanted to slide into Yale without being noticed, without taking his name in there and his reputation and being known for that. He just wanted to kind of blend in with the student body and get his education, but that didn't last long. One of his classmates in 1905, his freshman year, wrote of him later, he was years ahead of us in his spirituality. As a matter of fact, he was like a rock, and we leaned on him like a rock. What a leader he was. And even in Will Borden's journal, his Moleskine, of his freshman year, he wrote this entry, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time, end quote. As a freshman, Borden was disillusioned with the leadership of Yale. He would hear them get up and challenge the student body of nearly 2,000 students, or just over 1,000 students. They would challenge them to make their life count. But Borden says, they're never telling us what to make our life count for. And they're not telling us the resources we have to make our life count for anything. So as a 16, 17-year-old freshman, Borden said, well, I'm just going to try to do something for my own heart and my best friend's heart. And they started having an early morning prayer meeting before breakfast. Other freshmen started to hear of this prayer meeting, and by the end of his freshman year, 150 freshmen were meeting to pray with Will Borden before breakfast. He kept this going throughout college, and at the end of his senior year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students were involved in this prayer meeting. One thing he liked to do in the student body at Yale was to seek out what he called the most, quote-unquote, incorrigible students, the troublemakers. And he gathered around him during his sophomore year several of his closest friends that he was praying with, and they divvied up the entire 300 students of the sophomore class. And he identified the troublemakers, and they assigned the troublemakers to the guys that were coming to the prayer meeting for them to go into their life during the day and have an impact and lead them to Christ. And whenever it would come to a student that no one else wanted because it was so difficult, Borden would say, go ahead and put him on my list. As he was nearing his graduation, he became burdened for the Muslim people in China, and he never wavered from that vision. As a matter of fact, one of his classmates would describe this passion for the Muslims in China as, quote, real iron that was in him. He was a modern missions hero, the stuff that martyrs are made of, end quote. Upon graduating from Yale, he turned down many high-paying opportunities. Many. But that didn't discourage him. He opened his Bible and he wrote two more words. Underneath no reserves, he wrote these words, no retreats. He went to Princeton for seminary work, and then he left for the Middle East. And on his way to the mission field, he went to Egypt first to learn Arabic. And as soon as he got there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within one month of being in Egypt, he was dead at 25 years old. You say, was it a waste? I mean, the papers here back in the States marveled at his character, even in his death. But the world would look at that and say, it's a waste. No, it wasn't a waste, because shortly before he died, he opened his Bible flyleaf one more time and wrote two more words. The first two were no reserves, then no retreats, and just days before he died, he wrote no regrets. That's radical submission, and the gospel is worthy of it from you. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, listen, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He will save his people from their sin. One last resolution I would like to suggest to you from the text for 2010. You ready? I want to highlight my clear distinction. I want to highlight in 2010 my clear distinction. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, I choose that word highlight very carefully, especially in our conservative Christian landscape right now. Because the key word, the operative word right now, if you do the reading and listen to the conferences, is camouflage. Blend in. Trick them into repentance, which to me betrays a bad theology. Christ said, no, you stand out. You stand out. Matthew 5:14-15, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Why would you do that? But you put it on a lampstand. You put it where you can't miss it. And it gives light to all who are in the house. It says here in verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to this age. MacArthur writes, this is the system of beliefs or values. It's literally the spirit of this age at any current time in the world. And then he uses these words I think are helpful. It's the sum of contemporary thinking and values that form the moral atmosphere of our world and the world is dominated by Satan, end quote. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world? Remember Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age or world? Colossians 1, though a different word, same concept. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, what is this calling me to do every day in 2010? What is this resolution calling me to do? Listen, if you're going to highlight your distinctness, if you're going to highlight the clear distinction that you have as a child of God, this is what it's not calling you to do. It's not calling you to go on an endless search for verses or the lack of verses so that you can do what you want to do. You say, well, it's not in the Bible. I can do it. I like one pastor, Dr. Minnick, says that's reverse legalism. You need to discern the spirit of the age. You need to be aware that there is a God of this world that is active, and he's working outside of the reach of clear verses to put you on a trajectory that's inconsistent with your salvation. I mean, just ask yourself simple questions based on this verse. Where is the world's expression around me right now? Do not be conformed to this world. If I'm not supposed to be conformed to it, I better know what I'm not supposed to be conformed to. What pattern? Ask another question. Where is its thinking in you? Have I already started to reason like the world? A third question, what is God's will for my thinking? It says, be renewed in the spirit, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Am I saturating my mind with Scripture to give me the discernment I need? Because what goes into my mind and my heart will come out in my actions. It will literally, according to this verse, transform me. Listen. And as you continue on that trajectory, you'll know God's will for your life. What's good and acceptable and perfect. And that's not just going to tell you, this verse isn't really about where do I go to college or what color car do I buy. This is telling you that as you get on this road of such deep submission and distinctness for Christ because of the gospel, you're going to affirm, approve, this is good, this is acceptable, and this is perfect. This trajectory. You stand out. Stand out. I know Jared was opening some Christmas presents and he got a new University of Michigan hat. Big gold M. And he also got a new bright yellow Michigan t-shirt. You know, I was pretty proud of my son. I mean, because we're a persecuted group anymore. And I said, Jared, come over here and have your sister take a picture of us. I want a picture of you with your new hat and your new shirt in Michigan. I'm proud of you. And he came over. She took a picture. I looked at the picture. Guess what? I didn't realize it, but I had a Michigan shirt on too. I just didn't realize it. I stand out even when I'm not trying to, right? You know what? You are distinct. Your sins have been forgiven. You are a purchased soul. When you're in a room, when you're in a marriage, when you're in a family, when you're in the lobby, when you're in the community center, you stand out. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Here we are between Christmas and New Year's. You might not suffer from CLSD, Christmas Light Stress Disorder. But I want to know this. Do you suffer from FFSD? What's that? That's forgetting about forgiven sin disorder. Again, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these qualities, listen, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So I guess what I'm trying to tell you this morning is as you pack up all the Christmas stuff, don't pack up the Christmas truth. Christmas gives birth to New Year every year, not just on the calendar, listen, but in your commitment to Jesus Christ, your resolutions are to be textually rooted in the theology of Christmas. I want to mature in my family awareness every day. I want to deepen my gospel treasuring every day. I want to express my radical submission every day. I want to highlight my clear distinction every day. See, that's too many words. Well, you can sum it up with 8 words. Reach out, hold out, sell out, and stand out. How's that? That worked better in the moleskin. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. But don't pack all of Christmas up. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for the story of Matthew, the narrative of Matthew that in the first chapter says that you were coming to deliver us from our sin. And we get to the last verse of the last chapter, and indeed, it's on. You are the Messiah. But Lord, as we contemplate on forgiven sin, as Paul does for 11 chapters, there must be a response, and a radical one at that. So Lord, as we look at 2010 as a church family, we pray that you would help us to mature in our family awareness every day. We pray that you would help us to deepen our gospel treasuring every day. We pray that you would help us to express our radical submission to you every day. And we pray that you would help us to highlight our clear distinction every single day. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as Pastor Daniel makes his way to the stage, I have a question for you. Perhaps you're here this morning, you would say, you know what, I understand the Christmas story, I sing the songs, I might even go to church regularly, but I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. My sins are not forgiven. And my worship has been in vain. And even the very words that I sing at Christmas are not just words I don't understand fully, but they're words to my condemnation someday. But I marvel at God's mercy, and I understand that I need a Savior, and I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord today. Is that the prayer of your heart this morning? Here and in the parlor or the gymnasium? Then pray this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Your word is right. The verdict is just. I also believe that you came to deliver me from my sin, to save me from my sin. And you rose again. And Lord, I repent of my sins. I place my faith in you and I follow hard now. If you prayed that prayer, and you meant it from your heart, I welcome you to the family of God. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work as we go from this place now and into 2010. May it be a year like no other year before, where the fact that we're forgiven is so clear in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.